Amen. I invite you to grab a Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 23. If you're not familiar with the Bible, maybe it's new to you. The Bible's broken up into two sections. We have the New Testament in the back, Old Testament in the front. Exodus is pretty easy to find. It's actually the second book in the Old Testament. We've been working our way through it, like I said, and we're picking up our study, chapter 23, and this morning's passage is verse 20, all the way to verse 33. If you don't have a Bible of your own, grab one out of the pew in front of you. I believe it's page 64. That will take you right to this morning's passage. Exodus chapter 23, verse 20 to 33. This is the word of the Lord. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Well, if you were to walk around the neighborhood here throughout the week in the afternoons, as of late, last couple of weeks, you would be so blessed and treated to see a heartwarming sight. You would see all these parents walking around the street holding their children's hands. Because school is back in session. And so each afternoon now, on the way back from school, you will see these streets littered with moms and dads holding backpacks in one hand, holding children's hands in the other, as they walk their kids back from school. And especially with the little ones, even if it's unsaid, there's sort of a code to these after-school walks. On the one hand, mom or dad promises, son, daughter, I am going to deliver you home. I'm going to carry your backpack so you're not overloaded. I'm going to hold your hand and lead you so that you don't take a wrong turn and get lost. And I'm going to protect you along the way. No neighborhood dog is going to run you somewhere crazy because I'm here to keep you. And whatever you need along the way, whether it be a sip of water or a shoelace tied, I have got you covered. That's my promise to you. I'm going to deliver you home, and I'm going to do it simply because you're my child and I love you. But there's another side to this after-school walk code. Yes, I'm going to walk with you and deliver you because I love you. But if you want this walk home to go well, if you want this to be the enjoyable and pleasant and safe walk that it could be, son, daughter, you must walk with me in faithfulness. And so along the way, when I ask you not to run ahead of me out of sight, you've got to hear my word and listen. When I caution you not to dart out in the middle of the road, you have got to heed my word. When I warn you not to run off with those troublemaking neighborhood kids who are up to no good, you must hear that and stay by my side. And son, daughter, if you will walk with me as I walk with you, we will arrive home, and the way there will be blessed. This morning's passage presents a beautiful picture of God's relationship with his people, wherein he walks with them, and he charges them to walk with him. Sandwiched between God giving the people the law and then confirming his covenant, we have this passage, which is an intermingling of God's promises to his people and his commands and his warnings to them. And so in the passage, after rescuing Israel from Egypt, after tending to them in the wilderness, after bringing them to Mount Sinai, where he is giving them the law, the Lord promises, and by the way, I'm going to bring you home to the place that I have set apart for you. And I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to keep you, and I'm going to care for you, and I'm going to provide for you, and I'm going to guide you, and I'm going to make sure that you are delivered safely. I am going to walk with you in that way. And that's my promise to you, no strings attached, not because you've earned it, but because you're mine and I love you. And yet, in the same breath, the Lord says, but if you want this journey to go well, you must receive my word and obey. You must hear my word of warning and submit. You must walk faithfully with me as I walk with you. And so with that said, the first encouragement that we're going to pull out of the passage today is to trust that the Lord will walk with his people. To trust that the Lord will walk with his people. And friends, this is no small thing. One of the major threads woven into this section of Scripture is the Lord's promise to walk with Israel. And in walking Israel home to the promised land, the Lord promises a few things. We're going to find that he promises to guard them. He promises to fight for them. He promises to give them fruitfulness. He promises to really deliver them home. And Israel is to receive all of these promises and to trust God. And so first we're going to find that God's people can trust that God will walk with them and guard them along the way. 23, verse 20 says, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way. Now, the angel is the pre-incarnate Jesus, right? We were introduced to this back in chapter 3 when Moses encounters a burning bush, right? Some of you may remember this. Moses is living happily among the Midianites. He is one day shepherding his father-in-law's flock out in the wilderness. He looks over, he sees this bush, it is being consumed with fire, and yet it is not being consumed. And as we read in chapter 3, verse 2, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And so the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in fire out of the bush, but then verse 4 says, God called to him out of the bush. And so already in chapter 3, there's this connection between the angel of the Lord and God. But then in chapter 13, verse 21, when Israel leaves Egypt, we're told that the Lord went before them by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And so the Lord is leading the people by this fire cloud. And then chapter 14, verses 19 and 20 says, when you may recall, this is when Israel's pinned between the Red Sea and the incoming Egyptian army, we're told the angel of God was going before the host of Israel. And he moved and he went behind them. Remember, this is when the angel and the pillar moved behind Israel, positioned between the Egyptian army and the Israelites, so that the two sides could not approach each other all night long. The angel of the Lord protected Israel all night. And the angel was the Lord. And now here in chapter 23, verse 20, it says, behold, I send an angel before you. Then in verse 21, it says, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. Not only is this angel of the Lord to be obeyed, not only does this angel possess the authority to forgive sin or not, not only is Israel to treat the angel as they would treat the king who sent the angel, but God says, my name is in him. We've done a lot of legwork studying the name of God so far in our study of Exodus, right? God's name represents who he is. His name bears his character and his attributes. When God says, my name is in him, he's saying, my presence is in him. And then in chapter 23, verse 22, we read, but if you would carefully obey his voice, the angel, and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Notice the pronouns. The angel's voice is directly linked to what the Lord says, right? The angel of the Lord is the Lord. And the text says that the angel of the Lord will guard the people on their journey, right? Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way. Now that the Lord has rescued the people from slavery, he is not about to just leave them to fend for themselves, right? This people is going to have needs. They're going to be threatened. And what we find is that the Lord is going to cup his hands around them. He is going to take them by the hand and draw them near to his side and shield them from danger. What a promise this is from God to his people. And they are to hear the promise, receive the promise, and trust God. But not only on their journey home can the people trust the Lord to be their defense, they can also trust that the Lord will be their offense. He will guard them, but he will also, as he walks with them, fight for them. You see, the issue with God delivering the people to the promised land is that that land happens to be inhabited by a bunch of pagan peoples. And remember, these Israelites, these were not battle-hardened warriors. These were not vets, you know? They were slaves turned nomads. What a scary proposition it would be for them to think about how the Lord's bringing them to a place, but that's going to include conquest and battles and scary, frightening enemies. All kinds of hard things. But the Lord promises, I will overcome them. I will drive them away. I will pave the way for you to take hold of this land. Look at verse 23. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, right? All the ites, they're all there in the promised land. And I blot them out. And so the angel is going to go before the people. God's presence with them is promised. He's going to lead them. He's going to go before them. He's going to be with them. And when the Lord brings them to the pagans, the Lord will blot them out. Isn't that striking? God is going to do this thing. That's also what he promises in verse 27. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. By my terror, the Lord means that he's going to cause a sense of fearful dread to come upon the enemies of Israel. Right? They're going to be totally afraid that the Lord God of the Israelites has come for a fight. And this is what God does. Think ahead to Jericho. Right? Some of you may be familiar with this story, Joshua chapter 2. The people are into the conquest. They come to this place called Jericho, send some spies out. Right? They encounter this woman named Rahab. She tells the spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. This is what God will do. In delivering Israel home, he will make himself known, and he will make the terror of him fill the hearts of their enemies. Moreover, it says the Lord will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. Right? He's going to cause this enemy to unravel at the seams before Israel. They will become a disorganized mess when fighting the Israelites, to the point where they will turn their backs and run rather than stand and fight. God will fight for his people. Verse 28 says, "And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites from before you." Either this means that the Lord would literally send swarms of hornets after them, which maybe, I mean, just look again at the plagues. He's certainly able. Or this is an illustrative way of him saying, I'm so going to sting your enemies that they're going to be driven away as if they were running from a mass of hornets. However you interpret that, the point is the same. The Lord will fight for Israel. He will drive their enemies out of the land, which he has set aside for them. Even in verses 29 to 31, where the Lord gives some appropriate time frame expectations for all of this, right? He's not going to drive all their enemies out in one shot. He's going to do it little by little over time, right? The issue is not time. God is patient. He is not in any rush here. The issue is that the people in that moment were not numerous enough to occupy the land successfully. If God cleared the whole promised land, the whole swath of it in one shot, the people couldn't fill it or defend it rightly, right? So the land would instead fill up with wild animals and the land itself would grow wild. Maybe some of those other peoples would come back. And so even though the Lord will give it time for the people to grow more numerous, before driving out all of the enemies, he's going to do it piece by piece. These verses are clear. The Lord will do it. He will eventually drive these pagan peoples out, and he will establish Israel's borders. And so as Israel looks at the journey ahead, conflict looms, enemies await, but the Lord will fight for his people. What a promise. And the people are to receive it and to trust God. So on their journey home, the Lord will be their defense and the Lord will be their offense. And so the people are to trust him to guard them and trust him to fight for them. But they're also to trust that he will bring about their fruitfulness. Right, look at verses 25 and 26. "You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land, and I will fulfill the number of your days." Now, in this covenant blessing, God is not saying that every single individual Israelite will escape things like sickness or miscarriage or early death, right? He's making a promise to a nation here. He's saying as a nation, they will be unusually blessed in all of these ways. As they obey the Lord will pour covenant blessing on them, and they will stand out to the world because as a nation, these things will largely be true. So God will care for them. He will superintend their fruitfulness. What a promise. And the people are to receive it and to trust God. And so on their journey home, the people are to trust the Lord to guard them, to fight for them, to care for them. And finally, as God walks with them, they're also to trust that God really will deliver them home. Right back up to verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." Now, throughout our study, we've spent a whole lot of time talking about what God has delivered the Israelites from. Slavery in Egypt, but now that the Lord's given the people the law, he points them and us to what he's about to deliver them to. He's bringing them to a place that he has prepared for them. He's bringing them to a promised land. He's bringing them to the place that he told Abraham his descendants would inhabit. After 430 years in slavery, he's bringing these people home. And this is no surprise, because all along the angel of the Lord has been an agent of redemption and deliverance. Right? Think back again to chapter 3. What did the angel do there at the burning bush? He sent Moses to go to Egypt to deliver the people. What did the angel do in chapter 14? He stood between the Egyptian army and the Israelites so that they could pass through the Red Sea safely. And here their redemption will be complete. The angel of the Lord will see the people of God home to the good land that God has prepared for them. Because God's plan here in the book of Exodus has always been more than their deliverance from Egypt. It's always been more than just leaving them as a newly liberated but homeless people kind of wandering around the wilderness. God's plan was always to secure them in the place where they will abide with God, and God will be their God, and they will be His, and they will be there together. And as the people live in the makeshift tents in the wilderness at the base of Mount Sinai, they are to hear these promises from God and trust that God really will deliver them home. And friends, this Jesus who appears in the passage as the angel of the Lord, who is Israel's agent of redemption and deliverance, He is also the agent of our redemption and our deliverance. Jesus is God with us. He's Emmanuel. Who, friends, when we stood before a holy God condemned in sin, unable to save ourselves, He stepped off His heavenly throne and He stepped into flesh. And walking this earth, He lived a perfectly obedient, perfectly righteous, perfectly law-keeping, perfectly perfect in every sort of way, life that we never could have lived. And He went to the cross in our place. And while God is so just that He could not look the other way on sin, and while our sin against Him warrants that we receive His judgment, which is wrath. Friends, when we say judgment, we're not talking a slap on the wrist. We're talking about the fearsome wrath of a holy God. And we deserved it, and yet Jesus went and He suffered it in our place. And He died our death, and He paid our penalty, and He satisfied God's holy justice by receiving His wrath and shedding His blood as our sacrifice. Jesus died, He was buried, but He rose from the grave, having paid our debt, having satisfied God's standard, having conquered sin and death for us, and He lives this very moment as He will for all of eternity. He lives and He reigns. And He welcomes sinners like us to turn to Him in repentance and in faith, trusting that His saving work might be credited to our accounts. And we, if we turn to Jesus in faith, might be washed clean and saved from our sin, reconciled to this Holy One. This is what Jesus has done by grace for His people, delivering us, redeeming us. And I just wonder, maybe you're here today and it's just never clicked in your mind and in your heart that while like us all, you can't save yourself. None of us can save ourselves. We can't be good enough. Friend, you can't come to church enough. You can't be religious enough. You can't put enough money in an offering plate to earn back this relationship with God that was lost in sin. But maybe this morning the Lord is helping it click that while you could not do this, Jesus came and He did it for you. And if that's you and you would turn to Him in faith today, this holy God will wash you clean and forgive you and save you and make you His. And then guess what, Christians? The one who secured our redemption and our deliverance from sin because He loves us is still the one who is present with us and who is walking with us through life, on our way to our heavenly home. Brother and sister, maybe you're a weary Christian today. And quite honestly, your soul just needs a reminder, the Lord is with us. The Lord is with you. He has not left you to fend for yourself in this time. His promise to His people is that He is with us always to the end of the age. Christians, receive the promise and trust God. And as the Lord walks us home, let's also trust that the Lord defends us and He fights for us. Yes, while we may be persecuted and afflicted in this life, He is still our defense. He's given us gospel armor. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the church to hold us steady. He still cups His hands around us to make sure our souls will not be lost. He still takes us by the hand and pulls us near His side and shields us. And while we may be persecuted and threatened and afflicted in this life, Jesus is still our offense. He has fought for us on the cross, and he fights for us still. He is advancing his kingdom. He is building his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail. And in the end, our enemy, Satan, he will tremble with terror and dread before Christ, who will return and who will vanquish the enemy once and for all. The enemy of Christ will be thrown into confusion, and the righteous Lord will send out hornets and blot him out with judgment. Christian, receive the Lord's promise and trust that he is with you, he's defending you, he is fighting for you, and trust God. And Christians, as the Lord walks with us, let's also trust that the Lord cares for us, makes us fruitful, not in a health and wealth sort of way, right? Not in a prosperity gospel sort of way. No, we know quite the opposite, that serving the Lord in this life does not guarantee, and I'll say it twice just for emphasis, it does not guarantee health and wealth and your riches here on earth, or that you'll even have a temporally sort of happy experience, that you'll be well fed, that nothing hard will ever touch your life. No, but the Lord will care for those who serve him here and now. Our lives will not escape his eye. Our needs will not slip through the fingers of his caring hand. He will make us spiritually fruitful in his kingdom for his glory along the way. And so, Christian, receive the Lord's promise. Trust that he's with you, he's defending you, he's fighting for you, he's caring for you as he walks you home. Hear the promise and trust God. And Christians, as the Lord walks with us, let's also trust that the Lord really will deliver us home. This place, look around, the stuff we see, the things we touch, this place is not our home. In a temporal sort of sense, it's all we know, so we get attached to it. It is not our home. We are exiles. We are sojourners. We are strangers in this place. We are travelers passing through. Our home is a heavenly promised land that has been set apart by God for us. I want to read this morning's call to worship one more time, just so that it can sink into your heart. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 to 9. Turn there in your Bible if you'd like. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. If you're a Christian, you get the immense blessing of just swimming in the promises of God here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Christians, we are grieved by various trials here and now, but our Lord Jesus has secured for us an imperishable, unfading, undefiled inheritance that he's keeping in heaven for us. That's an amazing thing to think about, is it not? He is guarding us, and he will not fail to deliver us to know the fullness of our salvation with him forever. And so, Christian, receive the Lord's promise as he walks with you. Trust that he's with you. Trust that he is defending you. Trust that he is fighting for you. Trust that he's caring for you. And trust that he will deliver you home. Trust that the Lord will walk with his people. Here's the second encouragement. As his people, commit to walk faithfully with the Lord. as his people commit to walk faithfully with the Lord. What might it look like for his people to walk faithfully with him as he walks with us? Well, first it means we commit to careful obedience. We commit to careful obedience. Verse 21, pay careful attention to him, right, the angel of the Lord, and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. On the trip to the promised land, the angel of the Lord will speak and instruct and direct Israel in wisdom and in truth. And if Israel decides to abandon God's word and just go their own way, the journey there will not be a blessed trip. So Israel is not to disobey the angel's voice or to rebel against him, for he will not pardon their transgressions, for God's name is in him. Right? Rebellion and covenant transgression cannot go unpunished. This God is holy. His name is holy. He is holy. And while God is faithful to walk with his people, keep his promises to his people, God is also faithful to judge sin. And so they are to pay careful attention to the Lord's voice. Right? Right? That is to really focus on learning God's word and law. Right? Processing God's law is not a skim read situation for Israel. Many of you students, you're getting syllabi, you're learning, okay, what do I really have to read? And what can I kind of get by skim reading? This is not a skim read situation. Listening to the Lord's voice is not a casual, in one ear, out the other ear sort of situation. No, God's word and law is a stop everything. Fully apply yourself to grasping what God has said sort of situation. And then to go a step further, they're to hear his law and to obey it, right? Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. All that careful attention, it filters down into obedience. It's a simple concept. It's really, really hard for sinners to live out. And here's the thing. Under the Mosaic Covenant, covenant obedience is critical to receiving covenant blessing. The people are going to receive the full blessings of the Mosaic Covenant, they're going to have to obey. In fact, God instructs them in verse 22, if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. If they obey, the journey will go well. It'll be blessed. The Lord will protect and advocate for them. He will be an enemy to their enemies. No small promise here. We just saw how devastating it is when the Lord is an enemy. Just ask Egypt, just ask the Amalekites. And we also saw what a prize it is when the Lord is with you, by your side, fighting your enemies. Ask these newly delivered Israelites. And so God wants them to be careful to obey. Now, in the bigger picture of redemptive history, the people don't obey. And they won't receive the blessings of the Mosaic Covenant, they'll receive the curses. They will eventually be ripped out of the promised land and dragged off into exile. And yet when the people fail to keep their promises to God, in the Mosaic Covenant, God keeps the promise he made to Abraham. And the angel of the Lord himself would eventually come and obey on their behalf and suffer the penalty of their disobedience for them and secure their eternity for them so that they will know God's covenant blessing, eternity with God. For those who trust him in faith. And Christians, having been saved by grace, you know what God desires for us as he walks with us and we walk with him through this life? He desires our obedience. And so friends, I just want to ask, how's obedience to God and his word going in your life? Are you really applying yourself to paying careful attention to what God has said right here in the Bible? We live in a time where there is so much working to subtly or overtly deceive and to distract us away from what God has said. To deceive and distract us from the narrow and the hard, but the worthy and the good road that God has marked out for the Christian. And temptations just abound for us to drift off course. And as we live in that right now, some of you are feeling that right now. As we live in that right now, are you diligently studying the Bible to learn what God has said? What God desires? And then, are you obeying it? Now, of course, you won't be perfect, but in His strength, are you being careful to walk as closely in obedience with God as you possibly can? And so walking faithfully with the Lord, it includes committing to careful obedience. It also means committing to serving the Lord. Verse 25, real simple, you shall serve the Lord your God, right? Pretty straightforward. Israel, you're going to serve Yahweh, the Lord your God, who is your God, who saved you, who has made you His. You're going to serve Him, right? So what's your life going to be about now as a redeemed people? Serving the Lord. Not serving themselves, not serving other people, not serving other things, not serving idols or false things, but serving God. Brothers and sisters, what are your lives about? What are our lives about? Sincerely, critically, think about this. What is your life about? We have a Savior who died and rose to save us from our sin, who is with us, who's caring for us, who's tending to us, who's providing for us, who's leading us, who's being faithful to us, who's prepared a place in glory for us, and who this very moment is keeping that heavenly inheritance secure for us. Given all of that, what are we about? Are we chiefly about serving the Lord our God who has done all of this for us? Walking faithfully with the Lord includes committing to careful obedience. It means committing to serving the Lord. Finally, it means committing to retaining our distinctiveness as Christians. Notice how boldly the Lord runs a highlighter over the danger of His people becoming like these foreign peoples. Verses 23 and 24. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. When I take you to the promised land and I deal with all these pagan inhabitants, don't worship or serve what they worship and serve. Look at verse 32. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. Little music from heaven. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. He's telling them, you've made a covenant with Yahweh. Don't then go make covenants and bind yourselves to those who reject Yahweh. Don't make a covenant with the false idols that they worship. That would be idolatrous and wicked and sinful and a totally compromising thing. Don't worship and serve what they worship, and don't adopt their ways, the text says. Right? Don't do as they do. The people are not, and this is important for you to hear, the people are not going to just casually drift into the faithful worship and service of the true God. They are going to have to swim upstream for it. They're going to have to run across the grain of the world for it. They're going to have to work and sweat and strive for it. These idol-worshipping pagan peoples don't know God. They don't respect God. They don't honor God. They live in total rebellion to God. And they're going to introduce God's people to their wayward ways and ideas. They're going to influence them with their wicked practices. And the people are to see something, and they're going to see something really attractive in all of that. Look at that way of life. Look how they live for themselves. Look how they just indulge their passions and their flesh. Look how they live for the moment. And so God's people are going to have to actively stiff-arm the temptation to become like them and to go along with them. And the threat of losing their distinctiveness as God's people by becoming like the nations is such a strong current to swim against. God commands them to utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. Utterly overthrow them, right? Don't just kind of leave them lingering around you, influencing you, but go as far as to destroy their idols, destroy their high places, so that your hearts, as you live in the land with them, will not be tempted to bow down to them as they did. And what a warning we have in verse 33. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. A snare is a trap. A snare is a trap that is baited and then concealed, and it's set for an animal in order to catch that animal and kill that animal or make sure that animal can't go anywhere. Right? Think about a hunter in the woods. Sets a snare, a rabbit runs through the woods, it sniffs out the bait, walks over, takes a bite, bam! All of a sudden, the trigger trips. The trap springs. And a wire is tightened around that rabbit's neck. And it's all over. He's saying, Israel, like a rabbit in the woods, you're going to have to evade the hunter's snare and stay the course and stay alive. So don't let them dwell in the land and don't serve their gods. And notice here, the main danger is not that the Israelites going into the promised land are going to be destroyed in battle against all these peoples. The danger is that when God drives these peoples out, the Israelites will be tempted to become like those peoples. Right? Canaanization, that they'll become like the Canaanites and all these other peoples. So the warning here is beware against Canaanization and fight to retain your distinctiveness as God's people. And what a timely word for God's people now. Because the danger to give up godliness and distinctiveness as Christians and to instead go along with the world and worship what the God-rejecting world worships, whether it be money or success or status or popularity or pleasure or acceptance or even just jumping onto the bandwagon of the new trendy sort of cause, to worship what they worship or to serve what they serve, namely the self, or to do as they do and to adopt their ways, that temptation is incredibly strong. You live in it. We live in it. You feel it this moment. The world around us puts images before our eyes. It puts rhetoric in our ears, filling our hearts with falsehood. And the Lord is walking us home, and we've left his side, and we've gone off with those troublemaking neighborhood kids who are up to no good. We've got caught in a snare, and we've abandoned faithfulness to God. The temptation is so strong right now. Don't get caught in a snare, brother and sister. Commit to obeying God and serving God and retaining your distinctiveness as a Christian. And I don't think the application here is to cloister ourselves away from the world like monks so that nothing outside of Christianity ever touches our lives and we have no interaction with unbelievers at all. I think the takeaway is to be in the world but not of the world. We love the world. We love the world. We want to minister the gospel to the world so that more might be brought into the kingdom of God. But we want to love the world and minister the gospel to the world as a distinctly Christian people, not as those who look just like the world. Jesus said this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Or do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand and give light to all in the house? In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Brothers and sisters, let's strive to live in the world as salt and light, distinctly Christian, retaining our saltiness and our brightness, not compromising God's way for the world's way, not living with wicked things all around us, going in our eyes, in our ears, into our hearts, which tempt to ensnare us in sin, but being careful about what we watch, being careful about what we listen to, abiding with the God-glorifying stuff, not abiding with the God-rejecting stuff, so that the world can look on us and see how the gospel has shaped our lives and shaped our hearts and see something distinctly different and wonderfully Christian about us so they can give glory to God our Father. So in this unspoken after-school walk code, the parent promises, "Son, daughter, I'm going to walk faithfully with you all the way home because you're my child and I love you. But if you want the walk to go well, if you want this walk to be blessed, you must commit to walking faithfully with me." And friends, it's a similar thing as we walk through this life with God. And so let's trust that the Lord will walk with his people And let's commit to walking faithfully with him. Join me as we pray. Holy Father, we love you. We thank you for the unspeakably good faithfulness that you have displayed in your care of us. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for calling us to yourself. Thank you for redeeming our souls and making us your people. Thank you for never leaving us and forsaking us. Thank you, God, that you care for us day by day, guarding and protecting, fighting when necessary, providing. Thank you, God, that you've promised to deliver us home to a heavenly promised land where we will be with you always in great joy. Help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.